Well, it's been a busy day for me, probably for you as well. If I'm counting correctly, there's only 88 days left in this year. I can't figure out where the first 10 went to. So you've heard of people who are behind the times? Well, you're sure looking at one who's behind the times. Years ago, I read a sign that was hanging in a man's office. And it said, "The hurrier I go, the behinder I get." And I kind of chuckled at that then. But situations change. Glad to see you tonight. Glad you're here. Good to see Walt home for a while. And we are praying that whatever must be done to restore a measure of his health will be done quickly, and he'll get over it very quickly as well. I want to think with you a little bit tonight about the ministry of restoring. One of the most difficult things that those of us who are Christians have to face from time to time is an attempt to restore to the fold of Jesus Christ, to the fellowship of the saints, someone who has decided for some reason or another to quit the church, as we so often put it today. Now, maybe that wasn't a conscious decision. Maybe they just sort of wandered off. And probably the most of us didn't even realize that they were doing that. But nonetheless, it teaches us that we are to pay more attention, I guess, to what's going on around us. Paul said, "Brethren, if any man's overtaken in a fault," in other words, if a man falls into a sin, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And it's that word "restore" that we want to focus on this evening. Of course, in this language, or in the original book, it comes from the Greek. And it is translated by various Greek words, one of which is very interesting to me. "Ye which are spiritual, mend one another, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And the term was used as of fishermen. They would bring their nets in at the end of a fishing period, and they would spend several days netting the holes in the net back up, so that when they went out on the next day to fish, they would not lose fish through the holes. And so they would mend nets. And that was called restoring them. The word in our language means to reestablish or to reinstate, to bring back to an original position, to revive someone who, for example, has fainted, to heal the sick, and to mend, just as it meant in the Greek. The mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon this earth, and the purpose for which he died, was to mend the relationship that had been destroyed by man between God and himself. Man, God tells us, was made in his image. It is said three times, if I'm remembering accurately, in the first three chapters of Genesis. Again, in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, we are reminded that we are made in the image of God. God does not want to lose that which is made in his image any more than you or I do. And I'm sure that God is no happier by losing one of his children to Satan than he would be for us to lose a child to death. The word was often used with regard to the miracles of Jesus. When he opened or restored the sight of the blind, this particular word was used. When he restored the hearing to the deaf, again, this word was used. When he made people walk who hadn't walked before, this word was used. When he healed people, such as the man with the withered arm, for example, he restored the arm to what it had been in this man's youth, then this word is used to describe that. And so you can see it's a broadly used word in the Greek language, although we don't use it so much today. However, 150 or 200 years ago, we did. We used it very frequently, and it had a very particular meaning to us. We talked about restoring New Testament Christianity to the world, and that meant we were going to study our Bibles and bring what the Bible taught into our generation of people, or to put it another way, we were going back to the Bible. And thus, we became known as a restoration movement because we were attempting to restore to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ to fulfill the needs of mankind. Restoration is always the result of a beneficent attitude. If you don't like something or you don't care about something or if you dislike something, you don't ever care whether it's restored or not. I had an occasion to be out on Route 2 in Moundsville today, and you'll never guess what I saw. An Edsel. Remember the Edsel? Now, some of you older folks do. It was named after Henry Ford II's brother, Edsel. And I always thought it was a beautiful car, but that I'm pretty peculiar, you know. It didn't go over with the American people for some reason or other. And I didn't know there was any of them around. But someone has restored, brought back to the original condition, an Edsel. And he was going down Route 2 as fast as the law would allow, maybe a little bit faster. I'm not sure about that. But those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, saints of the Lord, those of us who consider ourselves faithful Christians, are commanded by the Apostle Paul to restore those who are overtaken by sin. Now, I want you to notice that I use the word commanded. The Apostle Paul does not call it a command, but obviously it's imperative. And if it is imperative, then it's a command. If it is a command, it's not a mere suggestion. If you go to the doctor and he suggests that you lose 10 pounds, that's one thing. But if he demands or commands you to do it, that's something else entirely. He's liable to get further with you if he suggests rather than commands. Because for some reason or other, we don't like to be commanded. And so God wants his people to be restorers or restorers, if you please. Now, there are three important lessons that we need to learn about the restoration of the lost, and they are lost. That, make no mistake about that, they are lost. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter said, if they become Christians and leave Christ, it would have been better if they'd never known the way of holiness than to turn from the holy commandment. He said it's like a dog returning to his own vomit and a sow to her wallowing, who had been washed to the wallowing in the mire. It's a rather disgusting thing from that point of view, isn't it? And so those who are members of the church, so to speak, and they leave the church, abandon Christ, and go back out in the world to live again as they lived before they ever became Christians, are lost. Just as lost as they were before they ever became Christians. James said, if a man restores his brother or his sister to the faith, he overcomes. Saves a soul from death and overcomes or hides many sins. And so when we talk about someone who needs to be restored, we're talking about someone who is lost, just as surely as the worst sinner in town. And while he or she may not be the worst sinner in town, they are still lost because they're no longer serving the Christ who died for them on the cross. Brother Gus Nichols used to refer to sinful Christians or Christians who had fallen from grace as dislocated members of the body of Christ. And I can remember Brother Nichols using the expression of how painful it is to the body to have one of its members dislocated. And he'd tell the story about one time when he was working in the coal mine as a young man. He was digging coal out of the bowels of the state of Alabama. And somehow or other he slipped, and instead of plunging the pick into the coal, he plunged his thumb into the coal and dislocated it. This joint came right out, and he grabbed it and held it tight, and he said he didn't want to see anybody see him cry. He didn't want anyone to see him cry, but he cried anyway. And so they took him to the doctor. He said the doctor took one look at it, but that time it had swollen and turned blue and said, "Oh, it's just dislocated. Let me see it here a minute." And he took hold of the very end of his thumb and gave it a jerk, and it went back into joint. And Brother Nichols said he didn't know which hurt worse, going out or coming back. But then he'd say, "The thumb was useless to me all the time it was dislocated, and so are fallen members of the body of Christ. They're dislocated persons. They cannot properly function. They bring usually pain to the body, sometimes very harsh pain in the way they talk about those from whom they have separated themselves. Not only are they dysfunctional, but they're transgressors. The trespass against Jesus Christ is not imaginary. It is a sin for us to abandon Christ. It's a sin for us not to come together on His day to remember Him by the eating of unleavened bread and the drinking of fruit of the vine. It's a sin not to support the body of Jesus Christ, the church, with our presence, with our money, with our strength, and with our time. And so we need to understand that when a person leaves Christ, he's in a sinful state again, and in a lost state again. Paul used in this passage of Scripture an interesting word. He said, if any brother is overtaken in a trespass. The word that is translated overtaken here means to chase down and capture. As a cowboy, for example, might chase down and capture or lasso a calf and drag him back to wherever he wants him dragged to. And so you see, when a person is a transgressor of the teachings of Jesus Christ, he is overtaken in a fault. Not only so, but he's a burdened brother or sister, as the case might be. Because in verse 2 of the reading that we had this evening, Paul said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? He just told us what it meant in verse 1. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, you say, Brother West, I tried that one time and it didn't work. I know. So have I. And with the very same results. But because it didn't work once or twice or even 100 times, as far as that's concerned, doesn't mean that we should not continue to try. I realize that there comes a time in every person's life when you're wasting your time attempting to restore them to Jesus Christ, sometimes even attempting to convert them to Jesus Christ. I also realize that Jesus Christ has commanded that we're not to cast our pearls before swine and give that which is holy to dogs. But we've got to make sure that it's a pig we're giving the pearls to and a dog before we quit doing it. Maybe, brethren, one of the faults that we face as Christian men and women is that we just give up too easily. And if someone rejects our advances to talk to them about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we just won't bother them anymore. But we should. One of the best ways that I know of to make a man's conscience hurt is to keep it rubbed sore. And it'll hurt. And that's our job. That's our responsibility. We need to talk to people about the condition of their souls. So many people join the church like they join the PTA or something like that. And they don't really realize that it's a great spiritual experience in which they've been added to the body of Jesus Christ by Christ Himself. And therefore they don't have any difficulty of going off and doing something else, somewhere else, whenever they are no longer content to be where they are. We must emphasize to people that what we're doing, what we're involved in, involves our never dying souls. It isn't just a physical thing. As a matter of fact, long after the physical things in which we live, called human bodies, are unable to function at all, There's still a soul in there to be saved. You know, brethren, we cannot avoid the great truth that was spoken by the Old Testament writer when he said, "The soul that sins shall die." Think about that. The soul that sins shall die. How can a soul do that since souls can't die? Well, they experience eternal agony, which is metaphorically spoken of as death. And so, when we approach a brother or sister who is no longer faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to realize that we're engaging in very, very serious business. We're helping someone who is bearing the burden of sin, the burden of shame, the burden of remorse, the burden of guilt. And if we don't help them lift it from their shoulders, it will finally put them on their faces in the dirt. Well, you say, "Preacher, that's all well and good. How do we do this?" What do you do? Well, first of all, you treat them as if they are members of your family. Paul said if a brother is overtaken, any brother is overtaken in a fault. If you had a physical brother or sister, as the case might be, and that physical brother and sister got into physical problems, wouldn't you treat them very gently and very kindly and very lovingly? Well, we ought to do the same thing with those who get into trouble so far as spiritual problems are concerned. There's no reason to become angry with them. There's no reason to mistreat them. There's no reason to be abusive in tone or action or in attitude toward these people. They are still brethren. They're not faithful brethren. Then this work is to be done by spiritually minded brethren. I think that not everyone in the Lord's church is a spiritually minded person. I meet people from time to time who can tell you more about the NFL than they can the J-U-D-E, the Book of Jude. I chose a short one. People tell me from time to time, "Brother West, I just can't memorize scripture." And then they'll sit there and recite for 20 minutes statistics about football and tell me they can't remember. I don't believe that. We had a student here at the West Virginia School of Preaching one time, and I always assigned my students memory work, and he'd say, "Brother," he never would do it, and he'd say, "Brother West, I just can't memorize." And so one day I asked him a question about blood. He had worked as a hematologist. And I asked him a question about blood, and he began reciting facts about human blood to me. And I thought he was never going to quit. And when he finished, I said, "Don't ever tell me again you can't memorize. Don't lie to me anymore. I flunk students for lying to me. You might not do your work and get away with it, but you can't lie to me and get away with it. I'll give you a failing grade." Everybody memorizes all the time, and we may not be conscious of it. And so we're to be spiritually minded. We're to have the Word of God in our minds. We're to have it in our hearts. We're to have it in our lives. The carnal can't restore the carnal. The weak cannot strengthen the weak. But again, how do we do this? What tool do we use to do it? You know, if you're going to drive a nail, you use a tool, don't you? If you're going to turn a screw into wood, you use a tool, don't you? What tool do we use to restore the lost? Well, there's a wonderful thing about Christianity, brethren. We've only got one tool. It's called the Bible. We generate faith with the Bible. We strengthen faith with the Bible. We call the lost back to the fold of Jesus Christ with the Bible. We use the Bible. One young man said to me on one occasion when I was preaching a sermon similar to this, "But what if you don't know enough about it?" I said, "Turn off the television and get into it. Learn it." I said, do you have average intelligence? And he said, I don't know. That's the first time I've ever heard anyone deny they were a genius or something like that. He said, I don't know. And I said, well, let me ask you something. What kind of grades did you make, let's say in high school and in college? He was still in college. But what kind of grades have you made thus far? Oh, A's and B's. Oh, I said, you can handle it. You can handle it. Because anybody who can read and understand fifth grade literature can read and understand the greater part of the Bible. Now, are there difficult things in it? Yes, but that shouldn't keep us from studying it. You know, brethren, when all is said and done and we stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, if we have opportunity upon that occasion to open the scriptures in our native tongues, we're going to find that the English Bible still says, give all diligence, study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Anybody can learn to do that. And so we must be aware, first of all, of what our tool is, and secondly, we've got to know how to use it. You don't go to somebody's house who has fallen from the grace of God and say, well, we're going to have a study on Revelation 20 tonight. You go back and start with Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. We have to know how to handle it. But let's look very, very briefly this evening at the method of restoring. We restore one another when we have fallen in the spirit. King James translation says meekness, and that's the version I memorized. But newer versions say in the spirit of gentleness. One newer version, which doesn't always give the exact translation of a Greek word, but often does give the idea to it, said that we are to restore one another with an attitude of caring. Now, that's a liberal translation, isn't it? Because, you know, it doesn't approach translating the words as they are, but it gets the idea across. It gets the idea across. People have got to be aware of the fact that we care. Well, you say, how do we make them aware of that? We tell them. That's one way. We show them. That's another way. How do you ladies know your husbands love you? He tells you. He shows you. And so that's the way we make anyone know our attitudes and feelings toward them. The spirit of gentleness or meekness demands that when we restore someone, we do it with the gentleness of a doctor caring for a patient with one of those dislocated joints that Brother Nichols used to talk about. Jesus is the great physician, and he was the kindest man to ever live upon this earth. And those of us compared to him who are many doctors ought to be kind as well. We shouldn't make drastic movements or make drastic threats. We shouldn't throw everything at them at once, but take our time and move along with it. I had a friend who's gone on to his reward, I believe, in heaven several years ago, that was the most methodical man I've ever seen in my life. And any time he began to do anything, whether it was try to convert somebody to Christ or try to restore someone who had fallen or to establish a church in a place where there was none, and he did all of those, he looked that whole situation over, sometimes for weeks, and then he'd formulate in his mind a plan. And step by step by step, he worked that plan out. And his successes were amazing. One day I said to him, P.T., where'd you ever learn to do that? He said, from God. He said, God had a plan for the salvation of man from before the beginning of the world, and just quietly and slowly and step by step, he worked it out until finally Jesus came and died on the cross and the problem was solved. So I kind of chuckled a little bit and I said, well, you don't take 4,000 years, do you? And he said, no, I don't have that much time. But that's exactly the way he worked. And he amazed me with what he could accomplish. And yet, he never looked as if he was accomplishing anything. But he did. Oh, he did. And so, like him, we should make a plan and execute it quietly, gently, lovingly, caring. But at the same time, we got to be careful about being cocky or arrogant. You know why? Paul answers that question for us right here in the text in verse 3. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, the King James translation says. Everyone has temptations. Yours are not the same as mine. Mine are not the same as yours. You may be restoring a person who has fallen prey to a temptation and become a sinner. And the particular sin he committed would never enter your mind. But another one might. And so don't play the perfect person. Don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. But look to yourself, lest you fall into temptation also. Self-righteous attitude is simply forbidden in this passage of Scripture. And so the attitude, you see, that we evidence toward someone who needs to be restored to the faith is, come, let's go to heaven together. Not, I'll tell you how to go and then I'll go do as I please. That won't work. Never has worked, never will. And so, our position with an erring brother may someday be reversed. It may be the erring brother whom we have restored who will come to us and say, I've come to bring you back to Christ. Brother Jessnutter made an observation one time, and I heard him speak it in a sermon and never forgotten it. He said, if you say it right, and if you show the right attitude, you can say to people about what you want to. He said, for example, you can stand before an audience of 500 people and tell them there are some of you here are going to hell. And he said, if you sound like you're very, very sorry about that, and if you are sorry about it, you'll sound that way. You'll make an impact. But he said, if you're arrogant and haughty in the way you bring that message across, you will offend the people who are going to hell, and they'll make sure that they go. And I think Brother Nutter was right. Attitude has a lot to do with what we do and how we do it. But let's come to the conclusion this evening by pointing this out. By restoring a brother, by helping him bear his burdens, you fulfill, James said, the law of Christ. What makes it a law? It was commanded by Paul in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And so the great work of Christ was and is to mend broken lives and to bring us back to God again. And when we give ourselves to the same noble work in which Jesus was and is involved, we become fellow workers of Christ, with Christ, and partakers of his holiness. And that's all the reward we need. Did you ever stop and ask yourself the question, regarding your religious faith, is it worth it? Have you ever asked yourself that? I have. Especially in times of trial and tribulation. Is it worth it? And then I think of old Moses. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures, some translations say fleeting pleasures, of sin. For he had respect, the King James translation says, unto the recompense of reward. You know what that means? It means he left the royal family of Egypt and lived among his own people and served the God of heaven because he thought it was worth it. And you know, I would gather from the transfiguration scene in Matthew chapter 17, among other places in the New Testament, that it was worth it. For it was Moses and Elijah that appeared and talked to our Lord during that period of his transfiguration upon which Peter, James, and John looked. It was worth it. And it is worth it. We sometimes sing a song that involves that thought. And the idea of the song is that when we complete this life, when it's all over, and we make our sojourn to heaven, heaven will be worth it all. No matter what the pain was, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the trial, no matter what the tribulation was, heaven will be worth it all. And so we need to emphasize when we're talking to folks who have fallen from grace that there is a heaven. Maybe we need to emphasize too, it depends on the situation at the time, that there is a hell. And we want them to have one and avoid the other because Jesus died to make that possible. Could it be the case that there is a person in the audience tonight who needs to understand this very fact, that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and Jesus died to keep you out of one and give you the other? Could it be that there is a brother or sister in the audience tonight who knows that he or she should be serving the Lord with greater diligence than has been shown? There's no better time than today to repent. You remember what the great apostle Paul told the Corinthian brethren? Today is the day of salvation. And it is. Why? Because yesterday is gone and tomorrow may never be. Today's the day. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you are penitent of your sins and ready to confess his name, will you not come this evening and confess his name and be buried with him by baptism into death so that you might rise to walk in a new and faithful life until heaven is yours? And if you need to be restored, may I appeal to your heart and to your soul to come back to Jesus this evening through repentance of sin, confession of public sin, and prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, how our hearts yearn to see you do that, and how they hope that you will, while we stand together and sing the invitation song.